Turn in the Word of God, continuing in our study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue with the Lord's help and blessing to navigate through a portion of God's Word that is difficult at times to understand and fraught with difficulties or great errors if we do not understand it correctly, particularly as we continue on the theme of last week, understanding it in the context of the whole Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. We are in that section again of this letter of 1 Peter that deals with a series of repeated reasons and encouragements for believers in their suffering for Christ. And in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3, we have seen three reasons. We've seen two of the three reasons. We're going to see the third tonight. Three reasons we ought to suffer gladly for Christ, or encouragements to suffer gladly for Christ. Two of which that we've seen already. First, that Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. And if Christ, in his suffering for us, has brought us to God, has done everything required for our salvation, should we not then gladly suffer for his sake? Not to merit anything, for he has done the once and for all work of salvation, but because we gladly follow where our Savior leads. The second reason was that we are heirs or recipients of the preaching of the gospel, which was preached long ago in the days of Noah, in the power of the Spirit of Christ, and continues to be preached today, but even in brighter clarity than it was in the days of Noah. And if this is our privilege, then how much more should we be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? Well, a third encouragement at the end of this section, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, to encourage us in suffering for Christ, is Peter's pointing us to God's gracious sign of baptism, and what baptism means for us as believers, and what baptism means for us, particularly as believers, when we find ourselves in suffering. Well, center of the text then today is this matter of baptism. Now, if you are at all familiar with the history of the church, baptism is a matter that has been controversial in many ways. And a right understanding of the doctrine of baptism is critical to a right understanding of the gospel itself. But a right understanding of baptism has been something that the church, or members of the church, have wrestled with from its earliest days. You remember in the book of Acts, some months ago now, maybe almost a year ago, we came to that portion where the disciples of John, who had been baptized by John the Baptist, were wrestling with what was the meaning of that baptism and how was it connected to the receiving of the Holy Spirit? And the apostles had to teach and preach clearly the meaning of Christian baptism, the baptism which was instituted by Christ, particularly as he commanded it in the Great Commission. Then, if we read through the epistles from the apostles, we see it mentioned again and again in Romans, in Colossians, here in 1 Peter, in more places. There are many references to baptism and the importance of baptism throughout the New Testament. Well, its controversy in church history, particularly in the Reformation period, is already also great. In the Roman Catholic Church, an understanding of baptism, and this is important as we come to this text, particularly we saw last week that the Roman Catholic Church uses this portion of Scripture to argue for a limbo or purgatory or some intermediate state where there's a second chance. Well, these next verses, particularly verses 20 through 22, the Roman Catholic Church has used as the basis for, or the beginning of, a doctrine or a teaching in which baptism by itself, the outward act, is said to effect our salvation. And many people have followed Rome in this error. Different varieties of it. One of them is called baptismal regeneration, simply saying that if you have been baptized externally, that means the Holy Spirit has been at work internally in a saving way, and baptism therefore equals your full salvation. And if you look in the text, we'll see that we'll have to wrestle with this. In verse 21, there is now also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. How are we to understand this phrase? But the Reformed answered in the Reformation, even knowing this text and wrestling with it, that baptism, water baptism, does not save. But it's a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And in it, God is declaring something. And in his declaration, he's declaring nothing less than that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness and cleansing, the washing away of sins, and that it calls for a response of faith in the recipient of the sign. And that faith and faith alone, to use technical terms here, is the instrument of our justification. In other words, we are justified by faith, not by the external sign of baptism. And then in the period immediately, well, right in the middle of the Reformation, but then flowing out of the end of the post-Reformation period, you get another debate. What's that? Who should receive the sign? Has Rome made it? Have we just simply blindly followed the error of Rome in giving the sign of baptism to believers and their children? Should it? If faith is so important, and if it's calling for faith, should not faith be present before baptism is administered? And so there's this whole complex of questions, and there the answer to that, the Baptistic view would be yes, faith must be present, therefore only adults professing faith should be baptized, and that's the Baptistic view. Well, again, this text has been at the crossroads of all of this debate for really probably since it was written. I'm going to answer some questions. Does baptism bring salvation? How should we be baptized? What's the proper mode? People have tried to teach mode of baptism from this text. What is the connection between baptism and faith? Does faith precede baptism? Is faith necessary? Is only baptism necessary? How are we to understand all these questions, and how can we understand them from this text? Well, looking here again at the Word of God, we pick up, particularly in verse 20 as an introduction to verses 21 and 22, we left off really with the phrase we're going to pick up on, and it brings us to the days of Noah. From the days of Noah, we're going to learn something. We're going to learn the connection between the ark and Noah's salvation and the ark and baptism. After that, we're going to look at the great spiritual privilege of Christian baptism. And then finally, we are going to look at the usefulness of your baptism in your Christian walk. The usefulness of your baptism in your Christian walk. So the connection between the ark and baptism, the great spiritual privilege of Christian baptism, and the usefulness of baptism in your Christian walk. Well, the connection between the ark and baptism again brings us back to the days of Noah. We read a moment ago from Genesis chapter 6 about the days of Noah. These are important days. We reviewed this for a moment last week. It's good to review it again. They teach us something significant about man. In the days of Noah, God destroyed every person on the earth except eight on account of the wickedness of men's hearts as a banner declaring the wages of sin is death. The days of Noah teach us that the unchecked sinfulness of sin in the hearts of men and women bring unimaginable violence and horror. The days of Noah are the days that are the first among biblical examples again and again in the ministry of the apostles and in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to describe the heinousness of rebellion and what that looks like. The days of Noah don't only teach us about the rebellious nature of man, they teach us about God. Matter of fact, in our text here, they teach us already we see a number of things about God. They teach us about God's patience. Peter says, these are the days when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The divine long-suffering, that the days of Noah are not only a picture of wickedness of men, but the patience of the living God. They teach us, first, that God holds abject evil in check. The flood was not only judgment, the flood was God's cutting off of wickedness that had spiraled across the face of the earth. It was judgment on evildoers, but on mankind, God showed mercy, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord held that violence in check in his mighty judgments. By the flood, God restrained evil. And he has done so again and again. It has been said that the 20th century, the one that we just finished, is the bloodiest century in human history. More people died of violent wickedness than any other century. Think of World War II, think of Stalin, think of Mao, and you can just think of three people if you had Pol Pot or Idi Amin or countless other dictators. There is a wickedness, a murderous, violent wickedness echoing the days of Noah that still exists in the heart of man today. And it's in the midst of that kind of wickedness in the days of Noah that Peter wants to highlight one thing about God, that he's patient, long-suffering, that he waits before he brings down judgment. How many years did it take to build the ark? Children, do you know? 120 years. In that time, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, declaring this long-suffering of God. Two things were happening. Objectively, behind Noah, slowly was being put together an ark, which was a living monument that was testifying to the reality of that which Noah preached, that God was going to destroy the world with a flood. And both the reality of the ark and the ministry of the man who was called a preacher of righteousness, Noah, demonstrated the long-suffering patience of God with sin. The free offer of the gospel is being preached in the day of Noah. The sobering part about the wickedness of man to turn that around is that it is likely that there were people who were swinging a hammer on Noah's ark and helping him to build this colossal structure who perished in the floods. You see, it's that backdrop which Peter brings our mind to and the mind of his readers to make a point about baptism. He's going to make a connection between baptism and the experience of Noah and his family in their salvation on the waters of the flood in the ark. He's going to make a strong connection between the two. And if you're wondering here, as Peter is preaching to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, there are some Jewish exiles here, but historians have noted that the narrative of Noah and the flood is still alive and well, even in the general culture. That there's some knowledge of this, so that whether Jew or Gentile, they would have understood when Peter referred to Noah. And the connection he's trying to make between Noah and the ark is a connection between that and baptism. The text makes an explicit connection. It says, God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. The ESV says, which now saves us, baptism. The ESV puts it perhaps in a way that we're more used to. Antitype means that which fulfills the original type. The ESV puts it very simply, baptism, which corresponds to this. So Peter's saying, okay, you have Noah and his family delivered. They're in the ark. God shuts the door. They're on the waters. They're saved from God's judgment. And he says, now baptism in some way corresponds to Noah, the experience of Noah and his family in the ark. There's a divinely inspired connection. We could say in some sense that Noah's experience in the ark was a form of baptism. Now, there's an importance. There's many things that are important in this connection to our understanding of baptism. And the New Testament writers make at least three connections between baptism in the New Testament and Old Testament prefigurings of them. And there's three of them, particularly in the New Testament. The first is here. If we go chronologically through the Old Testament, three great events or signs which are linked to baptism. The first one is Noah and his family on the ark, Peter says, corresponds to baptism. The second one, which we can read about explicitly in Colossians chapter 2, is Abraham and his household being circumcised corresponds to baptism, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The third one is Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry ground which corresponds, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the first verses, to baptism. In other words, that God has been putting up these billboards in Old Testament history which point us to the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament. And this is important for us to understand baptism. Keep in mind, there's a difference between a sign and the thing that it points to. If you're on I-85, you're driving along and you see a sign that says Greenville 30 miles. You know that the sign, you don't stop at the sign and camp there and hope you're in Greenville. The sign's pointing to something. The sign's saying, ahead, there is something, the city of Greenville. And you drive another 30 miles and you get there. There's the sign and the thing that it points to, and those are two separate things. Well, it's the same with baptism. The spiritual significance is what all of these signs are pointing to. Their importance is that they're pointing to a deeper spiritual reality. What does the ark point to? Well, what is the sign of the ark? The sign is external salvation in the ark through the waters of the flood, carried through God's judgment and delivered on the other side. It's a picture of what? Not just that God will save you if you're in a boat in a storm. It's a picture of God's promise to save us from his judgments against sin, which is what the flood waters were. The promise relates to his deliverance from judgment against sin. Circumcision. Let's do the same thing. External bloody sign, which what? Says what? It's a picture of God's promise to break the inevitable propagation of sin in the human race. That one day there will come one, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world, and that Israel should look forward to him. A physical sign with a spiritual promise. Israel in the Red Sea. You have a nation of slaves who are brought through the waters of through the Red Sea on dry ground. And what is God saying to you and I? That just as I delivered them from slavery in Egypt, I will deliver you from slavery to sin and set you free and bring you to the promised land, which is glory. The sign points to a spiritual reality. Now, one more thing about these signs. What were they to do for Israel? Well, for Noah and his family. The signs were calls for faith in the promises of God. You see, when God sets up a sign for us that points, ultimately these signs all point to the reality that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary for sinners. He doesn't want us to look at the sign. He's lifting our eyes to look at Christ himself and his benefits and blessings. The signs call for faith in Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament signs did. And the New Testament sign of baptism is no different. But they also tell us more, this sign here and this connection. These connections teach us something about baptism and particularly the question of its recipient. Some people have taken this text and gone on to read verse 21, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, to say that the connection there, we'll see that in a moment, between baptism and faith that it calls for means, as I said earlier, only those who have faith and can speak of that faith should be baptized, only adult confessing believers. But there's one more common thread in these signs in the New Testament that point to signs that are Old Testament signs used in the New Testament to point to baptism, and that's the following, that every one of them includes somebody in their household. Noah and his household were saved. As a matter of fact, if you turn, there's two places in the New Testament where this is underscored even more boldly or more plainly. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus himself points us to this account, In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 39, he goes on, rather Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, he says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only," speaking of the last day, "but listen, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the man, will the coming of the Son of Man be? Now notice what it says there. Noah entered the ark. Noah, here representing Noah and his household. The writer of the Hebrews is more explicit about who entered the ark, but notice there is a common theme here. Writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And if we continue on with the other signs, circumcision, Abraham and his household, Israel through the Red Sea included all the families of Israel, the sign of baptism is for Noah and his house, that is, eight persons who were saved in the ark. Now, there's even some people have even tried to use this text to argue for a mode of baptism. They've said, well, Noah went into the ark and he went through the water, and when he came back up out of the water, he was baptized. But that can't be done either. It's stretching the text. And let me show you how, because the only people, to be very candid, the only people that were immersed in the flood or in the Red Sea were those who God judged and drowned. Very simply, we see here something coherent with our understanding of the covenant sign of baptism. For Noah and his household, there is a sign of baptism, which is them being saved in the ark, going through the waters, and being delivered from God's judgment. Well, there's not only these things about baptism generally that teach that we learn from this passage, but here in the second point, they teach us particularly about the great spiritual privilege of baptism. The close connection between the sign and the thing signified in the text is very instructive for us. Notice how Peter puts it. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Does baptism save you in your general understanding of what salvation is? Is it your baptism that makes you right with God? And why is it then that Peter is connecting the language of baptism with the language of salvation? To understand this rightly, we have to understand the way the Bible uses sacramental language. The sign is put in the place of the thing. What is baptism a sign of? It's a sign of salvation. What was circumcision a sign of? When God gave circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, he said this, circumcision itself, this is my covenant. He identified himself, his promises, his salvation, his surety, his truth with the sign itself. Salvation and the sign go together. Baptism here is equated with salvation in that sort of sacramental language. But some have made great mistakes here. And we'll look at those mistakes that some have made. And we'll look at the biblical use of the language. And then we're going to see some usefulness of baptism for us today. What are some of the mistakes some people have made here? Well, what was the ark a symbol of? What was the ark a symbol of? I said the ark passing through the waters of the flood is joined here in the text to the sign of baptism. But some theologians through the history of the church, and I think rightly so, have seen that the ark is also a fitting symbol of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just baptism, but the church itself. And that the ark is here then seen to be necessary for salvation, and baptism is seen to be necessary for salvation. See, this is where an error creeps in. If the ark is a symbol of the church and a symbol of baptism, and if baptism saves and the ark was necessary for salvation, then we can draw a connection between the sign and the thing signified, salvation and the sign of salvation, baptism, in such a way that the one equates the other. And what does the Roman Catholic Church do here? It says, therefore, the church is necessary for salvation, and baptism is necessary for salvation, baptism by the Roman Catholic Church. And this is the way of salvation, very simply. If you are externally identified through the waters of baptism with the church, as you were, as it were, in the ark with Noah, you are going to be just fine. You're going to be just fine. And then you might ask, well, how about the thief on the cross? And they have an answer for that. They say, now, if you can't make it to be baptized, As long as you want to be baptized, that's good enough. As long as you want to be baptized. And as a matter of fact, since that determination was made, it's gotten even broader. As long as you want to please God, if you have a desire to please God, then that desire to please God is equated with a desire for baptism, which means we could maybe place you into the ark, into the church. And as a matter of fact, Rome has used this over the last particular 150 years to develop basically a doctrine of universalism. As long as somehow you have the church's blessing, you are going to be okay. Doesn't really matter what you believe. And the Roman Catholic Church, again, has followed this line of thinking, particularly with respect to baptism. Now, this has a long historical pedigree. There was an early church. In the early church, the 3rd century, there was a church father named Cyprian. And he had a very famous statement based on this understanding of the ark. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. He said this: it is just as necessary for you to be a member of the church as it was for Noah to be in the ark to be saved. What would you say to that? What would we say? Well, I'll tell you some of the errors that have arisen out of this. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which says if you're baptized, you're saved. God, the Holy Spirit's at work in you. And it has destroyed many denominations and many churches. There's a big word for this. We call it sacerdotalism. Saved by external ritual. But how do we know from the text that this is not the case? What is the right understanding? One of the ways to know this is that of those who were in the ark who had the external sign, there was one who rebelled against the promises of the living God, defiled his father Noah by gazing upon his nakedness, and ended up being the father of cursed nations. He rejected the very promises of God extended to him in the sign of salvation in the ark. See, a better understanding of the connection between baptism, the church, and salvation is the following. First of all, you should have a high view of the connection between the church and salvation, church and baptism. Don't underestimate the value of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or the ordinances. God has given you the preaching of the word. He's given you the Lord's Supper. He's given you baptism, and he calls them means of grace. He works in and through his ordinances. But how he works is very important. You see, it's in the church where you hear the word of God preached. You see, Christ is lifted up. Here is, children, where you learn about the Lord Jesus, and your baptism points you to that. Westminster Confession of Faith says concerning baptism, that's why it's a great sin to neglect or contemn it. But we're not to confuse the outward visible ministry of the church, outward ministry of the visible church, with the inward reality of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 25, paragraph 2, takes that early church father's phrase, Cyprian's phrase, outside of the church, there is no possibility of salvation, and very wisely and biblically modifies it to say this: the visible church, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Why this? It balances the statement. We have a high view of the church, of baptism, of membership, of preaching, and the means of grace. And we ought to have a high view of them, but not such a high view that we confuse them with the spiritual reality that God is seeking in our hearts. You see, here the external sign, baptism, is not the only language in the text. Keep reading. Baptism, which now saves us. Now look at the description of baptism in verse 21. Not the removal of filth of the flesh. Peter immediately is saying, it's not simply the external sign I'm talking about, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying that right response to baptism and what God is looking for is not simply the external sign, but the inward reality of regeneration, a good conscience, a believing response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a response to God's promises declared in baptism. A living faith in a resurrected, victorious, living, coming Jesus Christ. In short, baptism, what does it do? If you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, it is a call to you to lift up your eyes and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's declaration that there is salvation in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what brings you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is not the baptism. But by grace, you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter is not teaching that baptism is the way that we're saved. Peter is reminding us of the high importance of baptism and how God uses it in our life, and that we should lift our eyes to Christ who is figured in baptism. The just, Paul goes on to write in Romans chapter 1, shall live by faith. Justification, to be right with God, how can you be right with God? It's not by sitting here in the pew. It's not by submitting yourself to external ordinances. It's not by being faithful in outward things. It's by believing in the only begotten Son of God and repenting of your sins. That is what God calls you to do. Remember the big picture of the letter in this section. What is the backdrop of it? It's suffering, isn't it? And the question we're trying to answer is, how can a Christian suffer well for Christ? And how does baptism, the sign of baptism and the call of baptism for faith, help you in suffering for Christ? Why suffer for Christ? The answer that baptism gives as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace is this: because His gospel promises are true and trustworthy. Because the promises of the gospel are true and trustworthy. That's why you suffer for Christ. And baptism is a declaration of the surety of the promises of God. As sure as the ark that Noah built, and as sure as the fact that he was carried in the ark through the waters of God's judgment, the waters of baptism declare to God's people that God's promises of salvation in Jesus are absolutely certain. The Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that it's good to meditate on this. How is baptism to be improved by us? Have you ever thought of that language? Improved. It's really saying, how can you make use of the privilege you have been granted in Christian baptism? How can you use it all your life long? What do we often think of baptism? We often think of baptism as something that happened to us a long time ago, or we think of it as something cute, and we ought not to think this, that happens to babies as they're baptized here, or something important that happens to an adult who professes their faith. But do you think, when Peter puts this language before a suffering church, Do you see how baptism is to have an enduring significance in all of your life, and as the Larger Catechism says, is to be improved by us, that is, used for our life in Christ? Peter is saying, no, baptism for you suffering saints has an enduring significance. The true believer has a great reason, good reason, to meditate on their baptism. Now, how can you use your baptism? Well, the Catechism instructs us that when we are suffering, the baptism gives reason for thanksgiving. It gives the Christian an objective reminder of the surety of God's promises. When everything is shifting, uncertain, baptism is a reminder to the believer. Again, just as the ark was imposing and a sure sign of the deliverance of Noah and his household, so baptism is God's promise signed and sealed to you. God has come to me with the gospel. And if, in the days of Rome, when the question was this, will you bow before the emperor? Will you offer the incense? Will you declare him to be God? And will you turn your back on Jesus Christ? Peter was saying, remember, you have the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The promises of God are sure, yes, and amen. And as certainly as Noah was delivered in the ark, so I, your Savior, will deliver you. And they were to remember what God had declared to them in their baptism, that they were not their own, but they belonged to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, both body and soul, in life and in death. When you're doubting, you're doubting the promises of God, the goodness of God. You're doubting that Christ came to save a sinner like you in your brokenness. And you say, can it really be true? It is good and right for a Christian to remember that God has come to me with the waters of baptism, and in that he has said that there is salvation for sinners like me, and me particularly, in Jesus Christ. And we remember what God has declared. How about when you're tempted? You're tempted to sin, to turn your back on God. You're tempted to take that second glance. You're tempted to complain and murmur against God. The sign and seal of the covenant of grace, baptism, remind you that you have been engaged in a solemn covenant with the living God. And that your duty is to live from this time forward for him, because he has been kind and gracious to you. Peter connects more to baptism. He connects a confidence, which goes on at the end of verse 21 and 22. He connects baptism to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says in those last phrases, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now put this in the context of persecution and suffering. Baptism is a sign of our union with Christ in his death, his burial and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Now Peter is saying, you've been baptized, you've been united to Christ in his victory over all your enemies. And look where Christ is now, he says. He's gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God the Father. For you who look to him in faith, remember what the sign and seal of the covenant of grace means. That when you are overwhelmed by Satan's temptations, there is a victory that is yours in the resurrected Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to cry, like Elijah long ago, perhaps I and only I am left. Where is God's work in the world? You remember that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And baptism then reminds you that you are not alone, but that you have been baptized into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, into that glorious company of God's people. But be careful. Be careful in all these things that baptism lifts your eyes to Christ, the Savior of sinners. Don't trust the outward ordinance. Children, let me say something to you. You've been baptized. You're here in a Presbyterian church. Let me plead with you. Don't for a minute confuse the outward sign with what God is calling from you. Faith. Living faith in a living Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. But remember, when you think of your baptism, of God's gracious kindness towards you, and pray to him in faith for salvation. Baptism has this glorious significance for the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It calls us in suffering, in joys, and sorrows, and wherever God places us, to lift up our eyes and look to the one to whom we have been united by faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, how kind you are to communicate to us in so many ways. We have your clear and sure word. But because we are so weak and so often of little faith, Lord, you attend to our faith in so many other ways. You have given us baptism, in which you signify and seal to us all the promises of the covenant of grace. You've given us the Lord's Supper, that meal where we taste and see that you are good. Lord, how kind and gentle you are as a good shepherd to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make right use of the means of grace. Lord, keep us from falling into that sin where we would believe that an outward ordinance means our justification. But help us always to fix our eyes on the Christ who is declared in all the means of grace. And that we, with the eyes of faith, would look to Jesus and him alone for salvation. Lord, give us the spirit of repentance. Lord, cast away our doubts and fears. Make us willing to suffer gladly. For you have given us this great sign and seal. Strengthen our faith by it. Help us to improve it. And constantly, Lord, meditate on the privilege you have given us in it. And Lord, we pray that when we witness it every time again, that we would not simply think that this is something that is happening to someone else. But remember that again that you are declaring your faithfulness and your covenant fidelity. We pray, forgive us for trusting in externals. Lord, as the Israelites of old trusted their sacrifices, forgive us that contrite heart, that willing spirit, and that living faith that you desire. We pray for your Spirit's power, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.